I want to thank, I don't think she's here today, but that's okay. The entire sermon this week was written with a theme from, we have a ladies' Bible class that meets at 10 o'clock that I've been blessed and gifted enough that they still like me, that they let me come in there and laugh with them and teach them a little bit. But I was reminded last week that, honestly, they teach me more than I teach them. And it was Carol Goff who, reading a text in Luke 10, and I've read Luke 10. This is not, I hate to say it like this, but I'm like the minister, I should, but I've read Luke 10 a ton of times. And it's when Jesus sends out the 70 to do his mission. And he says, you know, take nothing with you, because don't you know, the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. See, I send you out like lambs into the wolves. I've never paid any attention to that line, to be honest with you. I mean, I've heard it used, blah, 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 blah. And it was Carol Goff who said, you know what interests me? Is the fact that Jesus says, I send you as lambs to the wolves. He didn't say he sends us as some mighty thing. Oh, there you are, Carol. She was here. See? Good. Now you won't feel, now people who watch this will know that you were here. But she said, you know, God doesn't say, see, I send you out as some mighty thing beating people over the heads. I send you out as peaceful lambs to the wolves. I've never thought about that. I've never thought, I always thought as a text of like, yo, see, the world's going to devour us. You know, you've heard that. But maybe it was a good spin. I liked it. That Christ sends us out not as people who go and try to kill the wolves or beat the wolves or, you know, find a way to win them, but he sends us out as peacemakers, lambs. To a very interesting world. And so I want to thank you for that. Because this sermon was written through that lens. Let's stand. Romans 1, 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling the mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way, also the men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to the things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious towards parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Father, we thank you for this morning and this time to be together as brothers and sisters. Lord, we pray that you open our hearts and minds to your Spirit. May your Spirit work in us and transform us more into your image. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, that's a fun text to read. That'll just pick your spirits right up, won't it? What kind of person are you today? Are you the kind of person who likes the good news first or the bad news? And I mean this, because every time Laurie brings it up to me, it's always Laurie. So what do you want, the good news or the bad news? And if you know me, you know that I'm a bad news kind of guy first. I want the worst of it out of the way. Might as well be a downer at first, so maybe, hopefully, whatever is next can pick me up a little bit. Plus, what I've learned is that I have a cynical self, which means that I am a doom and gloom first. The bad will always be the end of the world, especially when you're a fatalist like me. So hopefully, whatever comes next, whatever good news you have, and I'm crossing my fingers to get to the good news, that the solution will be better than the bad news. All this to say that I'm a half-empty kind of guy. And I say this to say this about our text for today, because it reminds us as we read it that the world is, well, it's in a bit of a spot. We're in a place. Paul, after his introduction that we finished up last week, the introduction in his letter preparing us for what he will lay out about God's power in the world, takes a real deep breath and says, so you want to hear the bad news first? And so Paul begins with what we read as the bad news. The world has gone bad because, and there's no way to get around it because this is who he's talking about. The world has gone bad because these Gentiles have exchanged the image of God inside of them to become their own gods, is what he says in verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They worshiped themselves before God. The Jewish Christians sitting in this room in Rome, and remember, there's this Jewish-Gentile thing going on here. The Jewish Christians know exactly who Paul is talking about in this portion of the letter. How Paul writes this section of the text falls within a very Jewish narrative of explaining the ills of the world around them. It's, as one theologian described, a biblically rooted judgment on Gentile sinfulness. They have been versed in the stereotypical rhetoric about the state of the Gentile situation, and it's the idolatry of the Gentiles that has led them down this path, and what we see is it is a disfigured path. And that's the big deal about this text. The main issue at play in this text is this: idolatry. Idolatry is the problem. It is, we cannot get around it, the power of the idol. Paul contends that idolatry begins when we dismiss that which we know through the beauty of creation and our created self. It's what he says in verses 19 and 20. For what we know about God is made plain to us because God has shown it to them. In verse 20, ever since the creation of the world, his internal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen. And so Paul makes this kind of bold statement in 20. So they are without excuse, is what he says. And I was reminded of this. I was reminded as Paul was writing this, I was reminded of the Jewish wisdom writings of the 2nd century BC, and I know just like you were. But in the Wisdom of Solomon, which was written right around the 2nd century BC by Jewish writers, this is what it says in verses 13, 1 through 3. For all people who were ignorant of God were foolish by nature. And they were unable from the good things that are seen to know the one who exists. Nor did they recognize the artisan while paying heed to his works. But they supposed that either fire or wind or swift air, the circle of the stars or turbulent water, or the luminaries of heaven were the gods that rule the world. If through delight in the beauty of these things people assume them to be gods, let them know how much better than these is their God, for the author of beauty created them. So we see this kind of very Jewish formulation of this rejection of God. Rejection of God leads to glory given to other things, whether crafted by our own hands or knowledge given or something else. Dismissal of God leads to an opening in our lives in which something or someone will fill it. Someone will fill that vacancy with the rejection of God. And so less God, godlessness, we will find more gods somewhere else. We will worship something, is what Paul's saying here. We all will worship something. It's like Bob Dylan had it right. We all serve somebody. And so let's just sit in that for a moment. Let's remember what Paul is doing in this text. There's this ongoing problem in the world after creation. Creation was perfect for a brief time with Adam and Eve. And then sin turned everything wrong side up. Sin came into the world and brother will go after brother. Humanity, or in the Jewish mind, Gentiles, will exchange created self for a created thing. Sin causes us to dismiss God and then turn away from God. What happens is we think we know best. We know the right direction for our lives. We know how to get there, and we don't need anything else. And the things that we decide we know, it's because we decided upon them. And so we give power to these things partly because we think we can control these things. Idolatry is not some first century problem, and it's not some Old Testament problem. It's real easy sometimes for us to read and think idolatry is nothing more than, you know, a first century issue, or nothing more than an Old Testament issue in which the prophets talked about. It's not just a practice that means us fashioning an object out of wood or gold. No, idolatry creeps in on all of us. Idolatry has a way of taking its time, slowly and methodically pushing out what we know and experience of God toward what we desire to experience from another. We have this desire to experience something. And so we'll look for that thing that will allow us to desire that experience, to have that experience. The theologian Michael Gorman says it another way about idolatry, and he says this: it may be that I become my own God, devoted fully and only to myself and my desires. Or it may be that another person, an entity such as a country, a cause, or an ism, and I've told you what I think about isms, capitalism, nationalism, communism, etc., takes the place of the one true God as focus of my or our total devotion and allegiance. When I read this one pierced just a bit. This one kind of hurt. When I read it, when I think about idolatry, that it's not just, you know, crafting a golden cow, right? But that it becomes this person. It becomes an entity. It becomes a thing that we give our total devotion and allegiance to because it gives us an experience that we desire. Sin takes allegiance in our lives from God's allegiance to kind of an allegiance on our own selves. We give lip service to God, but we don't give our total lives to God. You know, we give a little lip service. We'll show up here on Sundays. You guys did great. But we give our allegiance to something else. Paul acknowledges that in this process, sin claws into the hearts of Gentiles. And he writes three different times, and you probably noticed this. In Romans 24, 26, and 28 of chapter 1, he says, in verse 24, he says, therefore God gave them up. And in verse 26, he says it again, for this reason God gave them up. And in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. This is in many ways is Paul's definition of his beginning words of the section of the text when he says in verse 18, and the wrath of God is revealed. He's kind of, in those three verses we just read, defining what the wrath of God is. And quickly, let's talk about the wrath of God. What is God's wrath? Is it punishment from God that comes from God? I think we like to think of it that way. I mean, who doesn't? We all like payback. There's a movie with Mel Gibson called Payback, for crying out loud. We like payback. We like a little fire to rain down from heaven on some people. I mean, it's what the disciples wanted on a Samaritan village when they wouldn't welcome Jesus. When that Samaritan village wouldn't welcome Jesus, do you remember what they said? Hey, Jesus, do you want us to call down some thunder on them? And you remember what Jesus said? No, that's not what we do here. That's what they wanted. But I don't think that's what Paul is speaking of in this text, nor do I think that tracks with the tradition Paul grew up in. The best way I've heard about God's wrath explained was to think of it as a metaphor. God's wrath is consequential, not retributive. When humanity goes against the rhythm of God, okay? So when humanity goes against the rhythm of God, this idea of loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving neighbor as yourself, you know, the two most important commandments. When humanity goes against the rhythm of God, living in God's ways, then our lives will play out, they'll kind of play out of tune with God. They'll kind of play out of tune with God's desire for us. When we go against God's love, we suffer from that brokenness. Think of it as shards of glass. We break that glass and we go against that brokenness. So therefore, God is not personally doing this to us. See John 9. Remember John 9? Hey, Jesus, who sinned in this guy's line to cause him to be blind? It's a retributive act of God. So who sinned in order for God to make him blind? You remember what Jesus said? It's not how it works. It's not how it works. What Paul is saying with God's wrath is we're doing it to ourselves. God's wrath is a metaphor for the consequences of when we go outside of God's love and try to do it all by ourselves. And you know what I'm talking about. When you try to fix a problem without asking for help, I'll take care of it. And what ends up happening? It snowballs on you. And it snowballs on you. And it snowballs on you. And it's the consequences of you kind of going outside and doing it by yourself. When we rebel against God, we're attempting to set our own path. We are, in the words of the great Frank Sinatra, we're doing it my way, baby. And while romantic as that is, doing it my way has consequences to it. What is at work in Paul's illustration of humanity's rebellion is that God is simply letting happen what their own choices have set in motion. So when Paul speaks of God's wrath in verse 18, he kind of keeps defining it with, and God gave them up to their debased mind, and God gave them up to their passions. And so therefore, from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, Paul outlines those vices and those behaviors that for him speak to a world gone mad because of sin. The consequences of sin, which leads to idolatry, which leads humanity to choosing its own path of debasement. I mean, that's how it is when we choose our own way. We have a tendency of breaking the glass a little bit more, hurting others along our path, and causing pain to those we never intended to cause pain to. And by the way, that is the point in the Roman community, as Paul's letter is being read, that certain eyes begin to stare disapprovingly towards another side. You can imagine this is one group begins to lean next to one another and begin to whisper. As Paul's outlining this part of the letter, you can almost see one side, the Jewish Christians sitting on their side, and they're leaning over and saying, I don't. They're the reason we're all in this situation that we're in. They're whispering disapprovingly of what the Gentiles have been doing. Fingers are starting to be pointed at them. You hear what Paul saying? It's actually that guy right there. He's the problem. One can imagine this going on. They're pointing their fingers and they're just continually looking over and saying, you're the big issue. And Paul points to the evidence of sin making its way into human sexuality and the practice of Gentiles and of their unnatural sexual practices in verses 26 and 27. And at a basic exegetical level, Paul is straightforward with his assessment of human sexuality. For Paul, the vice of homosexuality is an illustration of the world gone mad through sin and idolatry. It goes against an assessment of the created order God had intended before sin entered into the world. But here's the thing. There's always a thing with me. If you want to say that these verses are talking about the, notice the word, the sin of the world, that our gay friends are the main problem, well, I might tell you that's not what this text is actually revealing to us. These verses are not to be used as a weapon in a club against others. We're lambs being given to wolves. You can't do it. Paul's illustration of humanity, these Gentiles' rebellion against God and how it's entered into human sexuality, is a perversion. But Paul's not done talking about the ultimate perversions going on in this world. Paul will move on to the next text. We have a tendency of stopping at 26 and 27 and beating people up without reading 28, 29, 30, and 31. Paul continues to outline the forms of perversion that are bringing destruction to the created world. All of these were never intended to be a part of God's created order. From the perversion of sexual immorality to these as well, all of these were never intended to be a part of God's created world order. All vices that push us further away from the two greatest commands, love God and love your neighbor. And here's the hard part. When we read this list, I believe we can find all of ourselves in this list. This is what Paul is getting at with this section of the text. The predicament that we found ourselves in is in a world that is full of sin, and we're part of that sin. It may not be sexual perversion, but it may be something else. And that's sometimes what we have to look at. Sin left unchecked and undiagnosed penetrates and infects every part of the human condition. In this text, we're left with the bad news that our situation looks dire and it looks fatal. The Gentile condition, as Paul explains it, is hopeless. And I can't imagine Paul, who's trying to get the Jews and Gentiles to find community with one another, would think it best to start this way, but he did. And you can imagine the finger pointing that can ensue with this. It happens with us on a daily basis. The finger pointing that can assume from reading this text. We point at others and say, they're the problem for our world. And what Paul is saying is, we're all the problem for our world because we all land somewhere in this text. To point the fingers at any one of these is to miss the point that Paul is not saying it is their problem. Paul is saying it is our problem. And as we move to chapter 2, anyone pointing the finger will find themselves caught up in the messiness of the world as well. So if the Jewish Christians are pointing at the Gentile Christians and saying, right now, I told you it's their sexual perversion. I told you it was their lying. I told you it was this. Paul's going to say, get away, baby, because I got chapter 2 and you're in it as well. We all get caught up in this. And so as we read this and we try to figure out, and honestly, folks, I've done it for 3 weeks now, trying to figure out where's the good news of the end of chapter 1. Because it doesn't feel like good news. Where will we see Jesus today within our text and in the story that Paul is laying out? Because it feels hopeless. It could be easier just to point the finger and blame the problems on our world to somebody else. And we can take this passage and we can use it as a club and we can sit in here and we can point the finger at everyone else and say, that's the problem. But if we do that, we're just living into the bad news. We're just living into the bad news. Because here's the thing. If you and I fall within the purview of this text and we found good news somewhere, then as one theologian said, this is the great irony of the passage. The good news of Jesus is this, that despite all that sin has done to deform, misshape, and wreak havoc on the world, despite all of sin's ways it has caused the world to go mad, the context of Romans will remind us that God is not done with any of us. That God is not done with any of these that we just read. The text is precisely the individuals Jesus came to redeem and to love. And guess what, church? We were part of this group. And we might still have echoes in our lives from this group. And Christ came for you. The intentionality of this is we look at this and say, this is a world gone crazy. The only way it can be saved. The only way it could have been saved is with the Savior, who's willing to die for all of us. Who's willing to say, I will not let sin win. And we're called to do the same thing, church. You want to call any of this group enemies? And you can. You want to call them enemies? Fine. But I've got news for you. We're going to read here in a little while Romans 12, verse 20. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you'll heap burning coals on their heads. You want to call them enemies? Fine. You still got to love them. You'll have people who do things we disagree with, and we're still called to love them. You're still called to evangelize to them. You're not called to point the finger. You're called to be the good news, to show a new way. We play into the rhythm of God. What we just read is playing out of tune with God. We play with the rhythm of God. We move from anti-creation, is what we read, to new creation. And imitate the love of Jesus, not by swinging a club, but by offering our hearts. That's the good news after the bad news. If you have any needs this morning, we'll have elders down front. You have people next to you who will pray with you, who love you, who will show their hearts to you, who will be good news to you. But the bad news isn't over with, because Paul's not done. He still has chapter 2. But if you have any needs this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.